stand and sing it. Amen. Oh, yes, he's the same God who spoke to the woman at the well. And he's the same God who's one for too many to tell. The same God who parted the Red Sea. He's the same God and lived. Let's sing that second verse. Brother Lonnie, comes, amen. Yes, the same God who created all the heavens and the earth came back living in Jesus, and there was power.
Saints, wonderful to be a Christian. Open up to Revelations 19, please. We started a series on a Wednesday, and I know that some of you can't make it on Wednesdays, and so I have to do a tiny bit of review for your sake, and then we'll continue on a little further. I told you in the beginning it was actually a three-part series. And I was hoping to do part two last Wednesday, but weather stopped us. And then I was going to finish today, but we'll be in the middle today, and then I'll have to finish then probably on Wednesday, but we'll see if that service is mine. Revelations 19:1. For those of you who are not real on top of your book of Revelation, in Revelations 18, to just give it to you in interpreted form, an atomic bomb has been dropped on the Vatican, and all the kings and merchants are standing afar off for fear of her atomic radiation, and so the Vatican's been destroyed. And so that's what happens in 18. So now here in 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in the heavens saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a great voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, take the service. Bring glory to yourself. We rejoice, Lord, in the prophetic word that you've given us to see many things that we recognize going on today, and in the sermon title that many are familiar with, Modern Events Made Clear by Prophecy, and we sure see it happening all around us. So God, take the service, bless the people, bless myself too, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, to remind you now, this is a series that we're planning on doing at our Thursday night home Bible study. And when I mentioned to Jeff the subject matter, he says, I'd like for the whole church to hear that. So therefore, the approach I'm using is a home Bible study type of approach rather than the normal preaching approach. And so we normally passed out paperwork to the people, and we're going to do that again this morning. And so if your brother deacons, if you don't mind getting some paperwork from the welcome desk there and pass it out to the people. Has it been passed out already? Oh, wonderful. Okay, good, good. You're way ahead of me. That's fantastic. Okay. And we had really a lot of, as it always operates when you start working with the mechanical stuff, I came in real early this morning to get it all run off at the church, and then a little problem here and ran out of toner over there and ran out of this over here, and then one particular page didn't print for some reason, don't know why, I had to go back and print that page. Chaos. So that quiet in the spirit feeling when you come to the pulpit, I didn't get it this morning, sorry. You're going to have to pray for me on that one. So anyway, this is normally a Thursday night Bible study, so that's the approach we're going to use. We're in the middle of our subject matter now, and so the slide you see on the screen, the top up there, I added to the slide. I baited you with what's on the rest of this because that's what we're eventually going to get into. And I knew it would be interesting to you, but we're not even, I don't think we'll even get there yet today. But we will on next Wednesday, if it ends up that's my service, Lord willing. So the sixth vision you remember from Brother Branham was this beautiful woman, cruel at heart, that would rise and take over in America. He said, perhaps a president, but I think it'll be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, for those of you who weren't with us again on Wednesday, I must remind you that I want to trace now mentally where we are in talking about that system. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has a dream. And the dream, when interpreted, I'm shortening it way down, the dream, when interpreted, turns out to be gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay, a great big image. And then the interpretation of that was that the head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it says, God has given thee a kingdom and dominion and everything on earth. People and animals are all in your hands. So God gave that king dominion. So we recognize the principle now. But as we finished, you'll see that these are all Gentile world powers. And the New Testament tells us that Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so starting at King Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles have been the primary rulers on earth. Israel has not been the ruler on earth. Everybody except, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So that covers everybody else. And so it said that these will be until the time that Jerusalem is no longer under dominion. Well, many said that in 1967, when they retook Jerusalem, that was thereby that now that's fulfilled, the Jews have got control, but they have not. Otherwise, that mosque wouldn't be sitting on the hill. So therefore, it shows that the Gentiles are still in control because the followers of Muhammad are also Gentiles. So it shows they've still got a power there. So Jerusalem is not fully belonged to Israel yet. So then, following those world powers, we found that the first one was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persian came, and they became the world conquerors for that part of the world, and God gave them dominion. And then Alexander the Great had it. And then in Daniel, when we come to the fourth beast or power, that it's a mystery power. But we know ourselves who was the world power after the Alexander the Great. It was the Roman Empire. So we know what the fourth power was. And then we took Daniel and traced the anointings out of Daniel chapter 7 and found them again in Daniel chapter 13, in Revelations 13. And in Revelations 13, we found these same beast powers that were in Daniel 7. And now they were all in a conglomerate into one. And they represented spirit powers. So the anointing that was on individually on Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and Alexander the Great was now in a conglomerate on the fourth power, which was the Roman Empire. Then we found in chapter 13 also that that beast was wounded to death, but lived again. And we found that it was pagan Rome that died, lost its power, but that anointing that was on it rose again under the Roman Catholic Church. And so we have to keep in mind now that this power did not become religious, did not become a religious power. This is a political anointing, but it's on a church. And that's why Brother Branham says it says the dragon, which is Satan, gave her a great anointing and power. So we find that the Vatican has a triple anointing now: religious, political, and demon power. And so that's a conglomerate of Satan and his final move in the final day. So when we know that the Roman Church is the final world power, and it's been so quiet all these years, ever since the Dark Ages, that we think, oh, well, it's already gone. It is not gone. It's just gone behind the scenes. That's all. And so when I read this in Revelations 19, and four times the saints are shouting, hallelujah, 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 for found in her was all the blood of all the saints. And so then I thought, I want to do a little research on this, because it just looked like most everything stopped. But my hint was, when I was in, I can't remember now whether I was in Czechoslovakia or Poland, they showed me a photographic book that was taken immediately after World War II of what was going on in those countries. It might have been Yugoslavia. I don't remember. It was one of those, Yugoslavia, Poland, Czechoslovakia. But they showed me this book. And it was written in their language, so I couldn't read it. But they told me what was going on. And here was full attired Roman Catholic priests standing by while people were being shot in the head, heads chopped off, and all kinds of nasty things going on. And they says this whole thing was actually instigated by the Roman Church. So I remembered that. And so when Marcus Becker was here from Germany, I asked him if he had ever heard of that. And he says, no, I haven't. I said, well, when you get back over there, if you're in contact with the brothers, ask around, see if they can find anything. Well, he ended up putting me in contact with a book by Jack Chick. You all, how many remember Chick Publications? Well, I had read that years ago, but that wasn't the one I was looking for. And so I started searching on the web, and I finally found it. And it's actually a very, very simple name. It's called The Vatican Holocaust. And so if you want to research this, you can go either under Vatican Holocaust or look on the web for Avro, A-V-R-O, Avro Manhattan. And he died in the 1990s, but he was known as the most knowledgeable man on what goes on in the political area of the Vatican. So I read quite a bit of his material. I didn't bring it out. I've got it in the back room there, but I printed it out, and the book is now about that thick, and I'm in the process of going through it. And that's what we're going to get into on Wednesday. So she didn't stop. So this great woman rising to power, which seems like the Roman Catholic Church, big deal. The Roman Catholic Church in America is known in the Vatican circles as American Catholicism, because they have toned themselves down tremendously and put on a new face in America to be appealing to the American public. And they are not that way the rest of the way around the world. As you know, I've been in 50-some-odd different nations around the world. I've run in contact with her many places, and she's not the sweet little puppy, sweet little kitten that she seems to be here in America. So consequently, that's why we're starting now going back to show her roots in the Bible. That's what we've been doing all the way from the book of Daniel. And then we went back into Genesis, and in your printouts on the pictures there, I gave you those. We're not going to go into all of the first ones, but the first ones will take you all the way back to Genesis, where Nimrod was the first one to set up a city and make other cities pay tribute to them. And he set up a political system and a religious system that was all in one. So that was the seed that came all the way forward into the Roman Church. Because all these things are spirits, and the seed of every one of them is found in the book of Genesis. So we start tracing from there. Now, we did that on Wednesday. So now we're picking up, and I hope I don't run off and leave you that weren't with us on Wednesday too much. By the way, I would just like to, we heard from Maria Grillo and Marilyn Marsh and David Kress that they got a touch in the prayer line coming through here. In addition to those, anybody else get a touch from the Lord? There's one over there, one over here. Praise God. Another one back there, Brother Frank. Yeah. Oh, there, and here's 2, 3, 4, 5 more over here. Wonderful, wonderful. Anybody got one that's dynamic enough you'd like to testify about it here at the pulpit? Everybody bashful? All right. I'm sorry? Say it again? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you got your hair back too. Oh, yeah, wonderful. Good, good, good. Yeah, that's two then that we know of that got a touch in their hearing. I know that Brother Frank Bonanno was telling me that just such a peace settled over himself and his whole home because he'd had a series of agitating things going on in his life and he'd been tremendously under stress, and he said that it just all lifted, that peaceful atmosphere, not only in himself, but he said it just settled over his home, whole home. So it was a wonderful thing for him. And anybody else? If I'm missing your hand, excuse me. All right. We'll continue on. Okay, the woman rising to power in the United States, that's our subject that we're continuing on with. And this is the part I baited you with, which I've already told you about now. And her influence here in the USA and most every nation is far more than reaches the eye or the media. And did you know that it was the Vatican influence that drew us into the Vietnam War? Did you know that it was the Vatican that influenced President Clinton to have our Air Force drop bombs on certain areas during the recent Bosnian, Serbian, Croatian conflict? And so we see her pulling the strings behind the scenes, but I won't go far into that until the next session, but there's more. We'll get into it later. First Bible background. Okay, the Old Testament shadow of things to come. That's the slide we were on last time, and we'll do a quick review on that if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. Remember this, you're sitting in a home Bible study now, so you're not going to sit back and relax like you do in a normal church service. 1 Kings 2, 1. Now in the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And then he goes on to give him some advice, and he also reminds him of all the people that have done him wrong and tells him, you'll know how to handle that. So in our typology, I had to throw that in because it's so perfect. Solomon is the son of David, but Jesus Christ is the son of David also. And we find that here, David is giving all judgment to his son Solomon. These people offended me. Do something about it. And then we find in John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So it's that same principle that carries right on, Old Testament and New. So as we go through these, try not to think of everything as just history back there. It has a New Testament shadow, almost all of it. Okay, 1 Kings 11 now. Well, I'll just tell you what's going on. King Solomon's heart is turned from the Lord because he has taken many, many wives. Contrary to the Bible, contrary to Scripture, he took many wives, and many of his wives came from outside of Israel. So they influenced him, and he got under their influence, and he was just turned from the Lord. And so his heart drifted from God in his latter days. Verse 11:9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning these things. And so God is angry. So therefore, the word comes from the Lord is, because you've treated me, God, this way, therefore this beautiful nation of the land of Israel that you have is going to be divided because you're not worthy to rule over the whole thing. So I'm taking the kingdom from you, but not in your life, because for David's sake, I'm not going to take it from you. But when your son gets on the throne, I'm going to take it from you. And so then a prophet is sent to tell a certain fellow named, I think, Jeroboam, that he is going to rule 10 of the kingdoms of Israel. And Judah will remain in Jerusalem for David's sake and because that's where God has placed his name. So then when we continue the story on, God's reprimand, the one I just told you about, that's in verses 26 to 37. God prepares for the next step, 1140, and that's where he sends the prophet to get a man ready to take him. And then after Solomon dies, verse 43, and Solomon slept and with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned many days and reigned in his stead. This is not what I do at the Bible study. We actually stop and read every verse. But I find it for a church service, if you do too much reading, you just lose everybody. So I can't stop and just do it like we would normally. Okay, Kings 12, 1. As I say, the plot thickens. And Rehoboam, that's now Solomon's son, went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, that's the one that has been told he's going to inherit part of the kingdoms, who was yet in Egypt, he fled because Solomon heard about him and said, I'll get rid of this guy. So he left and fled to Egypt. So when he heard that Rehoboam was now on the throne, he came back into Israel. And then the people approach Rehoboam, get these Rehoboams and Jeroboams mixed up, and approaches Solomon's son and says, look, your daddy was really hard on us. I want you to be easier on us. And so he says, then we'll serve you. And then, so Israel's request is in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And then he says, give me 3 days to think about it. And so then Jeroboam asks counsel of the older men, then of the younger men. And he being a young man himself, he takes the counsel of the younger men and responds to Israel in chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. And then Israel cries out, to your tents, O Israel, what have we have to do with you, Judah? And so they, because he says, where my daddy's rough, the size of his finger, I'm going to be as rough as the size of the thigh. And where he whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And so that was the advice of the young men. And so the Israel says, nothing to do with you. We're splitting away. And then verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform the saying which the Lord spake through Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he was going to have 10 of the kingdoms. So therefore God used the wrong decision, guided the wrong decision of the king to cause the nation to split. And I say that because God is in control of all affairs. We may want to say the politicians are this, the government's that. God is in control to bring to pass what he wants brought to control. And so then the king of Judah now grabs all of his army and he says, we're going to go force Israel back under our domain. And then a prophet comes to the king and says, no, this thing is from the Lord. Don't you do that. And so he listens to the prophet and he backs off and doesn't go force the people back again. So then that's where we actually ended last Wednesday. But now, to keep in mind now and remind me also, Jeroboam is the king of Israel. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Okay? Jeroboam wears the black hat and Rehoboam wears the white hat. Gotcha? He's the good guy. And so, because God has placed his emphasis in Judah. So, 1 Kings 12, 16 and 19 now. So, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, I already told you that. Verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. I already told you that. Okay, now here's where I want you to start thinking about the Book of Acts church comes out, one shining church out of the Book of Acts. and then it's divided into Catholicism and Protestantism. And the reason was because of error creeping in. The reason for the split in Israel was error creeping in. And so we see the Old Testament shadow already starting to form here, that the one elect group is split into two. Not that they're both elect, but nevertheless, it's a judgment that you're not going to hold it together. And so the same thing is happening in Israel. Same thing happened in the church. And it just piece by piece, not necessarily chronological, but it pieces the whole thing together. So in one sense, we can think Protestant Judah and Catholic Israel. And you'll see why in a moment that I put that. Both had their problems, and we'll learn about that. So Judah had their problems, and Israel had their problems, but Israel had the worst of the batch. So Jeroboam, remember now, that's the king of Israel, introduces idolatry in an effort to hold the people under his control. You'll find that in chapter 12, verse 26 to 33. And so now if you keep your thinking running back and forth between Old Testament shadow that we're reading and New Testament fulfillment, you know full well that when Constantine endowed the Roman church, the Church of Rome, let's call it that way, with power, and then the Roman power died, by the time they died, they had already introduced idolatry in and mixed it in Christianity. Wednesday, we'll get into more of that. We may touch on it a little bit here tonight, this morning. And so we see that two running hand in hand, where Israel introduced idolatry, Roman Catholicism introduced idolatry, mixed into a true religion. So we see the parallels. So the Roman church did the same thing under the influence of Constantine. Now, what you've just seen in the Old Testament was a foreshadow of Christianity splitting into Protestantism and Catholicism, a chosen people divided due to error. But it gets clearer, yet more up to date after just a little bit more of Old Testament shadows. Now, did you get two sets of papers? Did they pass out two sets of papers? A black one in color and one in black. Yeah. Okay. Under this slide that begins here, bringing Old Testament shadows up to date in your white sheets, you'll see this printout that's on the right that's on that sheet. And because I did the printouts different than I did the other ones. And so it's interesting to read now. Did you find that one on your white sheets? Have you got it? I hear a lot of turning. Did I miss it? It is printed out, isn't it? Okay. Did you hear that? Page 17, he said. In your pure black printout. It says, now notice, we'll just read it together. It says, Constantine didn't give his favoritism exclusively to Christianity. After gaining victory in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, a triumphal arch, the Arch of Constantine, was built to celebrate. The arch is decorated with images of Victoria and sacrifices to gods like Apollo, Diana, Hercules, but contains no Christian symbolism. Its inscription carefully avoids the mention of any specific god. In 321, Constantine instructed that Christians and non-Christians should be united in observing the venerable Day of the Sun, referencing the esoteric Eastern sun worship of Aurelian had helped which Aurelian had helped introduce. And his coinage still carried the symbol of the sun cult until 324. The symbol of the sun cult still is visible in all kinds of things the Vatican does today, which we may see later, but it was introduced way back there. Even when he dedicated the new capital in Constantinople, which became the seat of the Byzantine Christianity for a millennium, he did so wearing the Apollyon sun-rayed diadem. And so Revelations 2:13 in Pergamos says, even where Satan's seat is. So in just looking at that part of where Satan's seat is, remember Brother Branham says that Attalus, the priest, we'll just read it. I won't get to talking here. It says, so quoting Clarence Larkin, when Attalus, the pontiff and king of Pergamos, died B.C. 133. Now hold your thought right there. Attalus was a king priest in Babylon. And when the Medes and Persians were now becoming the world conquerors, he fled from Babylon to Pergamos. That's why it says of Pergamos where Satan's seat is. Because he brought all of his pagan idolatry with him to Pergamos. Not in the year that we call the Pergamos church age, but it was there. And so it was symbolized as Satan's seat in Pergamos. And so watch this now. It says, when Attalus the pontiff and king of Pergamos died in B.C. 133, he bequeathed the headship of the Babylonian priesthood to Rome. Now, this is the Roman Catholic Church wasn't formed yet in 133. When the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia, the region of Pergamos, They brought with them the Babylonian religion and rites. They set up a pontiff who was the head of the priesthood. Later, the Romans accepted this pontiff as their civil ruler. Julius Caesar was made pontiff of the Etruscan order in B.C. 74. In B.C. 63, he was made supreme pontiff of the Babylonian order, thus becoming heir to the rights of and title of Attalus, pontiff of Pergamos. Thus, the first Roman emperor became head of the Babylonian priesthood, and Rome the successor of the Babylonians. Constantine the Great coinage carried the symbols of the sun cult until 324, even when he dedicated the new capital of Constantinople, which became the seat of the Byzantine Christianity for millennia. He did so wearing, well, that's the same repeat of the same stuff. So we see then that this Roman carrying on was going on way back there. So it was all the seeds were already being planted in Rome long before the Roman Catholic Church began to form, but the seeds were already there. And it took Constantine to take what he already had in Rome as a pontiff, all what he already had, and then blend it with the church which he was now bringing to himself. So here comes the actors in our great drama. In 1 Kings 16, 28 to 33, we read about Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel, and then Asa, the king of Judah. I don't think I need to tell you about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king of Israel, but he was kind of a backslidden king, but nevertheless, he was an Israelite. So he has some representation of something of truth. But he married Jezebel, which was the daughter of a pagan priest king. And so she brought with her into Israel all the attitudes and attributes that she knew as the daughter of a pagan priest king. So now we see a blending of a true religion, it should be under Israel, and paganism coming together just the way we talked about in the New Testament church with Roman Catholicism. So we see it already foreshadowed there in the Old Testament. And then, we had to add one more to the drama. In 17:1, Elijah was on the scene at the very same time. And it was interesting that Brother Branham talked about our first Catholic president, Kennedy. And he says he's probably a good man, but he says that Jezebel behind him because he was a Roman Catholic. And so we find then that same thing that happened in Israel happened in America. When it happened in Israel, Elijah was there. When it happened in our age, Elijah was there. These things are more than coincidence. It is God just setting the scene so beautifully. Okay, let's compare that to some later age. Now, Israel, God's elect people, divided into two. The book of Acts, Christian church begins a split over the Nicolaitan doctrine in the age of Pergamos. And there's the scriptures where it shows it. And then we look at the footnote for this slide, which we've already read. And then Thyatira, in the Thyatira church age, Revelations 2:20, it talks about Jezebel. And I hope you're familiar with the book of Revelation somewhat. But anyway, right after in the church age before this, Pergamos, there's Pergamos, then Thyatira. In Pergamos is where the Nicolaitan doctrine, which is conquering the laity, becomes a doctrine. In the first church age, it was hated. By the third church age, it becomes a doctrine that there should be a hierarchy ruling over the church, of course, which was the Roman Catholic Church started that. And then it introduces then in the very next chapter, Jezebel, who claims to be herself to be a prophetess. What does that mean? She is a woman and a she types of church, so she claims to be speaking for God. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church claim to speak for God? Yeah, you bet. So consequently, these two are just running exactly hand in hand. And then America, a Protestant Christian nation typed by Judah, and we get our Ahab on the throne in 1961 with a Jezebel behind him, and lo and behold, Elijah's on the scene also. So idolatrous symbols, this if you can look behind this chariot driver's head here, that's the symbol of the sun god, and it's quite often used in this back in times past, but it's still been brought forward. And then we find here that this, see if I got here, yeah, the eight rayed sun wheel of Ashtar is right in the middle of the Vatican right there. That's what you see coming out from the middle spire there where there's a tall obelisk in the middle and then going out from there. So it's been brought right in and very, very boldly displayed. There's many, many more such symbols at the Vatican, but I don't want to spend the time on those. So God's instructions to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:50. I'd like you to look at this. This I've told you this before, but to me it's extremely important for us in the message. It's a little short diversion from the direct purpose of our study on Roman Catholicism, but it's an I think an interesting insight. So 1 Kings 19:15-18.
And the Lord said unto him, Go, this is speaking to Elijah.
Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, and Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And then it goes on with the prophecy, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the oxen, puts his robe over his shoulders, and Elisha knows immediately what that is. This represents my anointing I'm going to place on you. And then he takes it back off again and starts walking on. And Elisha immediately responds. He says, let me say goodbye to my mom and dad. And he burns the ox yoke and all that, offers a sacrifice, says goodbye to mom and daddy, and takes off following Elijah. And so but now the story goes on this way, that of the three things that were told Elijah to do, the only thing of the three he did was anoint Elisha. And then Elisha carried out one of them and then saw to it that it was carried out by someone else on the anointing of those other two kings. So consequently, when I read that, I can't help but think of Brother Branham's, his lips saying, I'll ride this trail one more time. Because here was God commanding Elijah to do something, and then Elijah's anointing came on Elisha, and he carried it out two-thirds, one-third. And then, of course, Brother Branham talks about the spirit of Elijah comes on Elisha, the bride. So we watch the parallels just continuing to develop here. So Elijah's fulfillment of God's directive, we just read that, 19-21, he anoints. Of the three things told him, Elijah did only one. In 2 Kings 8:7, Hazael, king of Syria, is fulfilled by Elisha. And then in 2 Kings 9:1-13, Jehu, king over Israel, is done under Elisha's direction as he told a young man to go anoint him and then run for your life. Elisha's prophecies, Elisha prophesies Ahab's doom. Our Elijah prophesied Rome's doom. Are we staying together? So our Elijah has told us the doom of both the Vatican and America, because that's the image of the beast. And then Ahab, the political power, dies, as Rome did. But Jezebel's influence lives on. But how? I want you to watch. Okay, let's go over to 2 Kings and pick up the story now. 2 Kings 8. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, that's the bad guy, king over Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. Catch that. He, the king of Judah, walked the same way as the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So if Ahab was this girl's daughter, who was the daughter's mama? Jezebel. So it's the daughter of Jezebel from Israel marries into the lineage in Judah. And in the book of Daniel, it talks about that the fourth beast will mingle his seed. And then Brother Branham translated that for us. He says, what does that mean? He says, that's the Roman Catholic Church will give their daughters to Protestant men with the agreement that they'll raise the children Catholic. So he says they mingle their seed. So we see the mingling taking place right here. Jezebel's daughter has married right into the king leadership. So we see the influence then of Jezebel coming into leadership, not down in the low levels, but right up there with the king. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised he would always give him a light and to his children. So God, even though they did wrong. So Daniel 2, 41 to 44, that's what I just mentioned to you. If I can find it real quick here, I'll read it to you. Daniel 2, 41 to 44, speaking of that fourth. This is the fourth beast, which is the fourth world empire. 41 to 44. And whereas thou sawest that the feet and toes were part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Remember, we're talking about a divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, that's Rome, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, that's Protestantism. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. We see all through Protestantism the Roman Catholic Church influence growing, growing, growing. Many of the films coming out of Hollywood now cast some Roman Catholic father in some really good role and playing a good part. And it's all influence to soften the American public to where they talk about, you talk about Catholic Church anymore, and they've got this saying, you're Catholic bashing. No, we're not. We're preaching Bible. Because we're not against the people. It's the system. The people are caught in something. They have no idea what they're caught in. It's not the people. It's the system. And the system has an anointing to it. And you'll see that even more so as we go on next Wednesday, Lord willing. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that's the kingdom of God. And it says, in the days of these kings, what are the kings? The kingdom of iron and the kingdom of clay. And Brother Branham, he says, let's see where we are in Scripture. He says, we're having a meeting at the United Nations. The president of the United States is there representing five nations, like five toes on one foot. And he says, and the head of another nation is there, and he's also representing five nations, just like five toes on one foot, five toes on the other foot. And he says, Khrushchev, which means mud or clay, picked up his shoe and hammered it on the podium with his shoe and says, America, we will bury you. And Brother Branham says, why would that great dignitary use his shoe to pound on the desk? He says, God was calling our attention to the feet. And the representative of the other five nations was Eisenhower. Eisen is iron. So we've got the iron and the clay in those two kings. And in the days of those kings, a kingdom is beginning to be formed that will never pass away. That's the very message we're feeding on. This is the very final message from God. There won't be another message. This is the end time message. And it came during the days of those kings. And it's going to create a people that many of whom will not taste death, be changed in a moment in a twinkling of eye, and may possibly even be looking forward to walking right on into the millennium. Amen. So we see where we are in all these shadows. So Jehoram, also called Joram, dies, and his son Ahaziah now reigns in Judah. Read that again. Now stay with it. Get these names, you can get mixed up, at least for me. It says Jehoram, and in some verses he's also called Joram, dies, and his son Ahaziah now reigns in his stead. 2 Kings 8, let's look at it. This is another one of those transition points. That's why we're looking at it. 8:24-27. Oops, excuse me. I'm still looking in Daniel. Wrong place. And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, got the name straight now, the son of Ahab of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Well, Omri was the daddy of Ahab. And so she was the daughter by being a granddaughter. And so therefore, this is now speaking of the mother is Athaliah, who is the daughter of Jezebel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And then they go to battle together, and then there's some big conflicts, and it doesn't pertain to our subject matter, so let me pick up our subject now. And then now we're in chapter 9, verse 27. And when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, king of Judah now. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so, and so on. And then it says, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. So now the king of Judah has died. Now this gets interesting. 11:1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. So now Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel, her husband, the king, dies, and she's going to take power. What happened when the Roman political power died? She rose and took power. Are you following with me? What did she do shortly after she rose to power in the Roman church? She wanted to get rid of everyone that would stand against her doctrine because she wanted the place. And so here we have Athaliah now who rises up to destroy all the seed line. Now, if you just let your scriptures fit together real quick, you know that Satan always tries to destroy the seed. That was why he was killing the children in Egypt, because there was a promised deliverer to come. He didn't want the deliverer to rise up. That's why they killed all the children under three at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, because they didn't want that king to rise up. And so here now she's wanting to destroy the entire seed line so that she has no competition at all. She can rule. In fact, the same thing the Rome church did. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he did not die. So God preserved one seed. When Brother Branham read this, he says, there was one seed they didn't get. And he said, his name was Martin Luther. And he said, and he rose up. And so we find then that this son then is then placed in position of kingship. 11:2-3, one is preserved. We read that after the child grew up, verse 12-16, he took his place of leadership. So verses 12-16. So now they've brought this young child into the place, and the priesthood is now going to anoint him king over Israel in the place of Athaliah, who's tried to hold the position of authority. And so they bring this one up, and now watch Athaliah's response, verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people under the temple. And when she looked, and behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" Here they are putting in a legitimate king, and she's one who took the throne by killing off everyone else. And she's the one that cries, "Treason, treason." But anyway, they take her and kill her. So, but one royal seed lived on, and Martin Luther survived, and the people turned back to God. And it's 11:20, and that's where this young man begins to turn the whole of Judah back to God as they should be. So now back to our scriptures on Babylon. Continuing from the Old Testament for just a while. You can read this with me at the top. There says, the crest of the Vatican, isn't this interesting, is the serpent dragon. It represents the pagan god Marduk from Babylon, Roman Emperor Heliogabalus introduced it to the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, just before the Vatican had been formally established by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century with the crest of Marduk. So it was introduced and absolutely pagan, but yet continues right on as the crest today. Reading. Behold, I will send and take the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, will utterly destroy them and make an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So God now has given Babylon authority. God has given thee, the prophet Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. God has given thee a power authority. So therefore, but he's done it, that Babylon will become a tool of, I could say judgment, I could say correction, in the hand of God, because Israel needs a good spanking. He's not going to do away with Israel, that's an elect nation. So they need a good spanking to drive them back to God, so he raises up King Nebuchadnezzar as this tool. Then as Israel, which had been a strong nation up to the point of the Babylon taking them over, we notice the second paragraph reading, more, I'll take out of thee the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and so forth. And that's the end of that great nation. And then we go over into the book of Revelation, and we find the very same thing as we're approaching the end of this age. So in Revelations 18:22, that's the age where both the Vatican, God deals with the Vatican, and God deals with Hollywood. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman, whatever craft shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard at all in thee, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So there we find the same principle as God used Babylon to destroy to correct his nation, Israel, and use this terminology. Now, because we're supposed to have learned, we don't get a second chance. So therefore, what is going to happen today is terminal. The disease is terminal. It's not going to be healed. But we find the same thing then when God is dealing with Hollywood and the Vatican. After God has finished using his tool, it says, And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and it shall be a perpetual desolation. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands. So God raises up the mighty power of Babylon, calls him my servant, and he says, go in, take the land. My people need a good spanking. Now they've had their spanking. 70 years up, their chastise is over. Babylon, I got to punish you. You came against my people. God balances the scales all the way around. So we see God used Babylon as a tool of chastisement, and then God chastises the nation for coming against his people. Now more identifications of the false church and prophecy in the New Testament. So jumping to the New Testament, Paul warns Timothy of error to come via those that depart from the faith. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, that's sure true. No question about that. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I wish we could do this on Wednesday. You'll see exactly what I mean by this hypocrisy and conscience seared. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that which believe and know the truth. So how about forbidding to marry? Could that be celibacy? How about abstaining from meats? I don't hear it much anymore, but it used to be every Friday they couldn't eat meat. So there we have the identification of those that have erred from the truth. Book of Revelation, quick review. First three ages, as we know, that was where the white horse rider starts out and is crowned out of the seals in chapter 6. And so the first age is God says you have the Nicolaitans among you, which you hate, and so do I. Excuse me. Second church age, you have among you those who claim they are Jews, but they are liars. They are of the synagogue of Satan. And so that's a people who are claiming they are the elect, they are the anointed, they are the ones. And so it's that same Nicolaitan spirit, another group trying to rise up and lift themselves above the other people. The body of Christ is all one equal body. And then in the third church age, Ephesus, Pergamos church age, this is the age of the Council of Nicaea, out of which came in the Roman Catholic Church. And it says, and the white horse rider was crowned. And to quote Brother Branham, he says, you can't crown a spirit. The white horse rider became incarnate in the very first pope, and he was crowned. So we find that the beginning of it right there in the first church ages. Ephesus 2:6, God and the true church hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Excuse me. Oh, yeah, that's the Ephesian church age out of the book of Revelation, sorry. And then in Smyrna 2:9, there the synagogue of Satan claimed to be Jews. Pergamos, Satan, where Satan's seat is. And 2:14, two wrong doctrines are named, and that's the Nicolaitan doctrine, which I hate, and Balaamism. And Revelations 2:20, 17:2, and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Now, on your printout, you see what you'll see. You've got an explanation out of the church ages about what's going on here and the Nicolaitan doctrine and Balaamism and how they were brought in by the Roman Roman Church. And you can read that. I won't take the time to do it, and because we're running just a little bit over time here now. I think that's it. Revelations 18 review, we don't need to do that, I don't think. 19 after these things, yeah, after the call of coming out here, 19:1-6, we started with that. So next time I want to show you how it is that the blood of the martyrs and saints are in her to a much greater degree than the 68 million, what happened here? Than the 68 million Protestants who were put to death as listed on the Roman Martyrology from St. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century until 1850. So they killed the 68 million there that stood against the Roman Church. But her atrocities continue because spirits don't change. And you have to remember that. Spirits don't change. So consequently, because that fourth power anointing is on that Roman Church, she will live out her anointing. Same thing Brother Branham said on the positive side about Christ working through his bride in each age. He says she can do no more than she's anointed to do. He says, but watch her live out her anointing. So when we have within the framework of the message people calling, we need this, why don't we have that, why don't we have this? When the anointing comes for that, we'll have it because we're open. We're not closed to anything God would want to do. So when God sends the anointing for it, it'll happen. And I feel we're right on the verge. I don't know whether you feel that way or not. I feel we're right on the verge of a new level, whole new level in our walk with Christ in this day. Praise God. Let's pray. And musicians and Brother Tom, you can come up. Heavenly Father, love you so much. Your mercy and your grace to us is so abundant as we watch the shadows coming up from the Old Testament to see these things and know where we stand and know the power that's rising up. And how many times do we need to thank you, Lord, that our church doors are still open, for we know one day they will be closed. And so, God, we just thank you, thank you, thank you for your leadership, for your anointing, for your blessings, for your forgiveness of sins. It's all you, Lord. It's all you. And we sure thank you for it. In Jesus' lovely name, amen.
Praise the Lord. It's good to be able to know the truth. I'm so glad that we know what we know. I was telling somebody, we're really privileged people because, you know, the modern-day churches and the world doesn't realize and see what the Scripture says in the Bible, that God has sent His prophet to tell us these things. And I'm thankful in my heart this morning. Appreciate all that Brother Lonnie's brought out and looking forward to hearing the rest of it. Let's stand this morning. Well, I guess it's afternoon now. Thou art worthy. Let's just worship. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Amen. To receive glory and honor. Glory and honor and power. seen and on. Oh, glory and power, richer than wisdom and strength. Yes, blessing and honor. Oh, glory and power, richer. In our minds and thanking, Lord, in our hearts that, Lord, we could by no means in ourselves had recognized and seen our day except you showed it to us. Lord, let us see our names in your book of redemption. Lord, how you opened up the seals, how you showed us so much. Your word, Lord, it's a living word that lives yet today. God, we thank you. As children of the living God, we stand this morning because of you. We ask that you'll help us each one, Lord, to recognize and see, open our understanding, Lord, to thy word, Lord. We want every bit of it from cover to cover, Lord, living in us and through us. So have your way, Lord. Each one goes out now to grab a bite, Lord. May they think on the things of God. And on what you've done, Lord Jesus, and be thankful and grateful in their hearts, Lord. We just give you praise. We ask you to be with each one in a special way. Bless the little service this evening, Lord. Take charge of everything, Lord. We want to glorify your name, lift you up, and honor you. Give you praise. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Praise God. Amen. For the Lord is good. And his love endures forevermore. Oh, for the Lord is good, and his love endures. that was led. Praise him, I will praise him. you, Jesus. Blessed be your holy name. We give you praise this morning, Lord. We worship you. You're worthy, Lord God, of praise. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Throw it in our hearts and our minds, Lord Jesus. God, how we give you praise.